Let's stand for the hearing of the word. This is 1 Corinthians 11, and I'm going to read the first 16 verses. So 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16. Paul is saying, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair and shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." This is the word of the Lord. This is a notoriously difficult passage, head coverings. No one knows the particulars of this text, where exactly it came from. It could have come from that letter that the Corinthians wrote to Paul. Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 7:1. It's likely that there's something in that letter about this, but there's nothing quite like this anyplace else in Scripture. But let me say this, I've got four things and then we'll dive in, but let me say this before I get into even those four things. The pattern that Paul describes of headship in this text that makes the room so quiet, and I think would make any room quiet in this particular cultural moment, all of that I think you should take straight up. I've been reading Chrysostom, a fifth century church father, a remarkable guy, a troubling guy in some ways. But Chrysostom's decision early on, even though a lot of interpretation of Scripture in his part of the world had been influenced by Alexandria and what was known as a typological or symbolic hermeneutic way of understanding the Bible, Chrysostom said, you should be able to read this book off the page. If you can't read these words and take them as truth, then how do you live your life? If it's all just symbols, then the cleverest symbol interpreter is the person who's the best preacher, not the person who just preaches what the word says. So, as hard as it's going to be, especially in the next 25 years in this nation, especially in Seattle, this pattern that Paul is describing of headship is true. That's the way God created things, and we should stick to it. All of that said, why is Paul drilling down on whether people should have their heads covered while praying and prophesying? You could call this sermon Hair and Hats. There's all sorts of speculation why he's doing what he's doing. I was going to take us through some of the speculation. I don't think it's worthwhile. The bottom line is we don't know exactly where it comes from, and you can't find it anyplace else in the Bible. I think what's clear is he's establishing standards for dress and conduct in worship based on the sexes. That's his distinguishing mark. That's how he's making these distinctions. And as unpopular as that is in this culture, it was obviously an issue for the Corinthians as well, and we don't know exactly why that was either. Verse 5 probably means worship is the context for this discussion. He talks about prayer and prophecy. Well, you can pray in private, but you can't prophesy in private. That's something that had to happen in public and in worship. He's probably just talking about worship. Verses 7 through 9 tell us the distinctions based on the sexes are grounded in creation, which means at least aspects of this text are timeless. They're part of how the world was structured from the beginning, and they're not going to go away. And a brother in this congregation sent to Andrew, and Andrew passed it on to me, an essay which makes an argument for head coverings applying only to women who were prophesying, which I found interesting and convincing, and maybe we'll put that up on the website. I think it's a good read. But let me say something that's crucial. Equality between men and women isn't at stake in this passage. There's no question about the equality of men and women. And here's why. Here's the logic Paul uses. In verse 3, he says, "The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." And if you break that down literally, philosophically as logic, the reasoning is, as God the Father is to God the Son, so a husband is to his wife. Well, God the Father and God the Son are equal. So there's no question of equality there. We describe the Trinity like this. God is one being in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity, and these three are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So there's an order Paul is reaffirming, but the equality of men and women, the value of men and women in the eyes of God and in our eyes is the same. It's not in question. If you're into theology, which you may not be, this is like the distinction between the economic trinity and the ontological trinity. Final thing, I think that's a crucial distinction, that there's an order that Paul is reaffirming, a structure he's reaffirming in male and female relationships that extends into worship. But equality is not in question, the equal value of men and women, that's just never being questioned. Here's why I think that is not satisfying to most people, maybe even some of you. It doesn't say enough. And I think it's because we tend to not feel equal or valuable unless we also have power and control. We want those things too. Human beings don't want to be told they're equally valuable unless they also have authority over their own lives. Those two things get to be equated. Well, I'm not really equal unless I have power over myself. In Genesis 3, Eve didn't want to be valued. She was already valued both by God and cherished by Adam. She wanted control, and that's what she got, infamously, and for the ruin of history. Adam's version of that sin, and this is subtle, it's the same sin, but it's very different. Adam's version of that sin is avoiding the conflict of leadership. His passivity gives him control over that. By being passive, he gets to avoid leadership. That's the control he wants. He wants to be able to get out of an uncomfortable moment that he hopes to avoid. So sins that are very similar, but they're also very different, especially on the face of them. I'll say it this way. In our ordinary state, we'll pray here in just a second. I know this is long. In our ordinary state, apart from Christ, people hate authority. We hate to be told. As long as we agree perfectly with the person telling us, we're good. But the minute we're being told something authoritatively that we don't like, we're not good anymore. I just read the membership vows for Howie and Joanne that many of you have heard many times. That last one about submitting to the elders of the church. I've been here 26 years. I've been in ministry 30 years. I've been in church leadership my entire adult life. And people follow authority as long as they agree with it. And once they disagree, they don't follow anymore. Well, that's not submission. Well, it is submission. It's just submission to you. You're just submitting to your own will and your own desires, not to an actual authority that you might be in contention with. Here's one of the beautiful mysteries of the Christian faith, and so extremely counterintuitive for us. It's only by submitting ourselves to Jesus, by carrying the cross that he carried, that we find the peace and the joy that we long for. We think we're going to get peace, especially, and joy by having control of our circumstances. But that peace and joy comes through laying our lives down, putting our lives in the hands of Jesus Christ, and saying, Lord, I trust you. Do with me what you want. And read the Bible. Jesus does things with people they don't want to do, starting with his disciples, all of whom died unnatural deaths in serving him. So it's a very different path to peace and joy for us, very different than the world, and it should distinguish us in the way that we behave. And I think you're feeling some of that tension in a passage like this one this morning. Sorry that was so long. Let me pray and we'll start. Father, we do pray that you would give us your own wisdom and your own heart. And Father, I would say this, just give us the capacity to be able to say, as Jesus said in Gethsemane, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So hard for us, but so right, so true, so necessary. Remind us again that once we committed to following you, we agreed to be living sacrifices. As Paul says in Romans 12, sacrifices don't get up and walk off the table. They're dead. We pray that we would accept your will in the place of ours, not only when it agrees with ours, but in the place of ours. We ask it for Jesus' sake and for his name, and this too for our joy. Amen. I'll go straight into this because it's probably the thing most of us are wondering. Does this passage or the order of creation itself demand that women cover their heads in worship? And I'll say it this way, I don't think so. But you can disagree with me. I think you can build an argument from this text for head coverings. I'm going to say I don't think so, but everything I'm about to say is tentative. I'll give you four reasons, and these are all, they're all insufficient, but together I think they begin to form a critical mass. This is like a Sunday school lesson. It's kind of tedious, so I'm going to move quickly, and I'm sorry for that, but here we go. Here's the first one. This section is bracketed by two terms. In verse 2, you get the word traditions, and in verse 16, so it's kind of an inclusio, the beginning and the end of this text. Verse 2, you get traditions. Verse 16, you get practices. The first word means literally things handed on, or things passed down from a generation to another, or a person to another. The second word in verse 16, practices, it means shared habits. And if you wanted to get to a very careful literal translation of it, it probably means more culture that we have in common, that word practices, culture that we have in common. So here's my question. Paul often speaks this way. He speaks of my gospel, or he speaks of the sacred writings. These are all quotes from Paul's letters. Or scripture, or the word of God, or in Jude, the faith once delivered to the saints. There's no phrase of that magnitude here. It's traditions and practices. I don't think that's nothing that rises to the level of sacred scripture. I don't think that's a knockdown argument, but I do think it's compelling. I think it's worth thinking about. Here's the second thing. You can have customs, this is a little tricky, but you can have customs related to principles established in creation without those customs being mandated by creation, right? You can have principles or customs related to principles established in creation without those customs being mandated by creation. So what's that mean? You know, Paul's relating hair and hats to the order of creation, but I don't think there's a mandate here. This is, again, this is my own opinion. It's a judgment call. You can come to your own conclusions. If you look at verse 8, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." That reaches back to creation, right? That's the foundation of his argument. And he says, that's why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Well, the word symbol is not in the Greek. It's not in the original language. It's not there. It's really more the notion of there ought to be authority over her. This is really an argument, I would say, for a certain order and structure in husband-wife relationships that ends up being extended into worship. But again, I don't believe myself that it rises to the level of a mandate for head coverings. Again, that's my view. I don't think it's a knockdown argument. I just think it's a factor. Thirdly, in 1 Timothy 2, Paul grounds comments about worship and women's dress in creation. 1 Timothy 2. It's probably the text in the New Testament that's most parallel, closest to this one. And though he mentions prayer, he doesn't say anything about head coverings. You know, I think if there's another place he is going to mention head coverings, it would be there in 1 Timothy 2, and he doesn't do that. Again, it's not a big deal, but I think it's something, because there's just this one mention of it in the text, which I think is turning you toward thinking this probably has something to do with Greece and Macedonia more than it does with some permanent fixture in culture. And then fourth and final point, Paul uses a couple interesting phrases in verses 13 and 14. He says, judge for yourselves about head coverings. And he says, does not nature itself teach you? Verses 13 and 14. If you think of other places, say in the book of Acts, where Paul camps out by a synagogue, maybe for weeks or for months, and what he does there is to reason, you know this phrase? He reasons from the scriptures. The way that he's trying to work with the Jews in the synagogue and teach them the gospel is to reason with them based on scripture. That's a lot different than telling people to judge for themselves and to look to nature, especially because we know that Paul doesn't trust the judgment of the Corinthians. I mean, that's the whole point of this book. They're not clear on what true spirituality is, and so he's trying to actually reshape their judgment and change the way that they think. I just think it's really odd for him to say, judge for yourselves, when, I mean, if this is something that's absolutely a mandate for the church, capital C, throughout the world. Here's where I'm going. I don't think head coverings are Paul's actual passionate concern. His real concern is to use head coverings with the Corinthians to guard the notion of God having made us male and female and all the distinctions that come with that, okay? This is Richard Hayes. The created distinction between men and women should be honored in the church. Symbolic gender-bending actions in which women and men seek to reject their specific sexual identities are a sign not of authentic spirituality, but of an impatience with the world in which God has placed us. We are not disembodied spirits. Consequently, spiritual maturity in Christ will lead us to become mature women and men in Christ. Our dress and our outward appearance should appropriately reflect our gender identity. To blur these is to bring needless shame on the community. I'm not crazy about that particular thought. I would have connected that not to the community, but to God himself. In a time of rampant confusion about gender identity, Hayes wrote this 20 years ago. In a time of rampant confusion about gender identity in our culture, Paul's teaching on this matter is timely for us. A healthy community needs men and women together, not a group of people striving for a sexless neutrality. So whatever head coverings were, Paul's using them to restore or to urge the Corinthians toward being restored in a creation-based understanding of the actual distinctions between the sexes. At the beginning of the sermon, I quoted Genesis 3, where Eve gets what she wants by coming out from under the authority of God and Adam. Adam gets what he wants by abdicating authority and becoming passive and avoiding conflict. Eve becomes the leader, she takes Adam's place. Adam becomes the follower, he takes Eve's place. So much of life in Christ, so much of sanctification, is a battle for men to be true men as God thinks of men. Men to be fully men as God intended us to be. Gentle and humble servants, but prepared to live by principles for which we would give our lives, right? At some point, you hit backbone, and there are certain things we'll stand up for, and you can't make us not stand for those things. Like the lostness of men in my lifetime is their not knowing what those principles are. What am I actually standing? What would I die for? What am I standing for? Men don't know what those are for themselves existentially, or the cost that is required to stand for those things. And I think you're describing the popularity of Jordan Peterson. Jordan Peterson, if you know who Jordan Peterson is, maybe you don't. I think that was his, for a time, his ultra popularity was that he was able to give that to young men. Not sometimes in a quasi-Christian context, but most of the time in a secular context, but he talked about purpose and meaning. I think many men have lost that. I think that one thing Paul is urging the Corinthians back toward is an understanding of men and women as God created us. So also for women to be women, maybe strong, capable, and competent, that would describe all the women in my family of origin in some ways and my family now. My wife, who is sweet and humble, is also incredibly strong, incredibly capable, but still, I think this is something you'll never hear spoken about women now, still humble. I mean, where in this culture would you ever hear an urging for a woman to be humble? It's just gone. Or sweet. Helpmates to their husbands. Why can't you be all those things? Strong, capable, competent servants and helpmates and humble, right? That is my wife. These two foundational building blocks of the human race, that we are male and female, it's in these that we bear the image of God. I'll give you a text in just a moment. And to bear the image of God is the greatest honor of your life. You know that? Everybody here, doesn't matter who you are, where you came from, where you were born, your ethnicity, age, anything else, you bear the image of God. It's the greatest honor of your life. The greatest gift we have is the love and grace and forgiveness of Jesus. That's the greatest gift that we have. But the greatest honor is that you yourself bear the image of God. Here's the passage, Genesis 1:27. God created mankind in his own image. After the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, and subdue it." All of that impossible if male and female don't function as male and female. Whatever else is happening in Corinth, Paul is protecting these crucial aspects of our identity. If we lose these, we not only lose touch with who we are, right back to Jordan Peterson, but we lose the greatest honor of our lives, to bear the image of God in male and female. And do you know what I've just said? In this culture in Seattle, it's all hate speech. It's basically forbidden. I mean, we all know this because we all shy away from this. It's functionally forbidden in public discourse and obviously openly attacked in things like public school curricula in this state. In certain countries and places and times, you can end up in jail for saying what I just said, which has happened to some people. And one of the most difficult challenges I think the church will face in the next 25 years is just to preach the word. Just preach it. Just say what's on the page. Don't try to fix it. Don't try to make it work. Don't try to adjust it. Just preach it. Let me finish with this last thing, and this is odd, but I think it's also helpful. By far the most perplexing statement in this passage comes at the end of verse 10, which says, "A wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels," which I know everybody here understands, but it's confusing for me. Like the rest of this passage, if you read commentators, nobody knows what to make of it. Here are some thoughts. I'll give you my thoughts. The author of Hebrews says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" It's a wonderful thought. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Well, if you belong to Jesus, angels are sent to you as ministering spirits to serve you, right, as the sons and daughters of God. I mean, that's a pretty cool thought. So how does that work in the context that Paul's using it? Angels are spiritual beings. This is Herman Bavinck has a discussion of this that's just totally fascinating. And what he says is they're completely spiritual beings, and yet they can be in a location. And we have no way of thinking about location without thinking about embodied beings. And angels are not embodied beings, except sometimes. How does that work? No idea. Angels are spiritual beings created by God, and they are without sin. The ones that are fallen are called demons. They're not called angels anymore. If the author of Hebrews is right, which he is, it's likely there are angels in this room now. I mean, it would be odd. If he's right, which he is, it would be odd if there were no angels in this room. This is a worship service. Right? I don't know how that strikes you. I find it uniquely sobering. I think Paul's little phrase, "because of the angels," means we're living the entirety of our lives in the presence of an unseen audience. We're living the entirety of our lives in the presence of an unseen audience, the angels. So don't get me wrong, you're already living your lives in the presence of an unseen audience. That's coram Deo, before the face of God. That's 95% of our real concern, that we're living out our lives before the face of God. But there's still this thing of the angels, and it wasn't our idea. It was God's idea. And I think it adds just a small layer of unique accountability to our lives, right? For me, if I'm in the presence of a being who is sent to serve me, which humbles me, that such a being would be sent to serve me, and he's sinless, or she's sinless, or it is sinless, that's a sobering thing to me. Anyway, take that for what it's worth. But let it strengthen, let it at least be part of what strengthens you to be the men and women that God has called us to be. In this culture, it will become both more important and more difficult to live out the fullness of being made in the image of God, to live as men and women. We don't follow Jesus because it's easy. We follow Jesus because he loves us, he saved us, and now we belong to him. That's why we follow him, not because it's easy. Let's continue in that. Let's continue to follow him. Pray with me. Father, so little and not enough and inadequate to cover such vast topics. I pray that no damage has been done through this message, I pray that by your Spirit you would take it and do good. Work the things that are true and faithful to your word. Work those things in our hearts. And I do pray, Father, I think we're in a time that has just lost touch with how much it means to bow down before you, and in that headspace, in that posture, and only in that posture, do we really come to an understanding of what it means to be yours in this world. So give us that. Give us the ability to bow down. Give us humility. Give us the brokenness in our souls necessary to look to someone who understands our healing and can reshape us according to his own will. Do that in us, Father. We pray that this would be a place where you are honored, just as you have honored us by creating us in your image and making us your own. Just an unthinkable honor for people like us. But we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.